Well, let me read Isaiah chapter 7. And please follow along in your Bibles. And show respect to God's Word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war against her, but could not engage war upon her. And it was related to the house of David, saying, Aram has settled with Ephraim, and his heart and the heart of his people trembled, like the trembling of trees before of the forest before the wind. And Jehovah said to Isaiah, Go out and call on Ahaz, you and Shir-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And you shall say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up into Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and cause a king to reign in here, a son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, It shall not stand, and it shall not be. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years Ephraim will break from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you all are not caused to believe, then you all won't believe. Then again Jehovah spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ask for yourself a sign from Jehovah your God. Ask it to be deep, or make it to the heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not test Jehovah. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it a trifle from you all to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give a sign to you all. Behold, the virgin conceives and bears a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey until he knows to refuse with the evil and to choose with the good. For before the boy knows to refuse with the evil and to choose with the good, the land which you are dreading will be deprived of the presence of her two kings. Jehovah will bring upon you and upon your people and upon the house of your father days such as have not come since the day of the turning away of Ephraim from Judah, the king of Assyria. And it will come to pass in that day, Jehovah will whistle for the fly that's from the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle, all of them, in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and in all the thorn bushes and all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor beyond the river with the king of Assyria the head and hair of the feet, and it will also sweep away the beard. And it will come to pass in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And it will come to pass that from the much making of milk he will eat the curds, for everyone who is left in the inner part of the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come to pass in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 pieces of silver, will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrow the one will go there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And all the mountains that were hoes of the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will be for sending out an ox and for a lamb to trample. Well, there's a story of two hikers in the mountains. They're going down the trail. A great big grizzly bear stepped into the trail in front of them and roared. At this point, they were not able to run away from the grizzly bear, and so they realized they're going to have to fight this thing. So the guy in front turns to the guy in back and says, What do I do? The guy in back says, I've got a .30-06 I can hand you, and you can polish that bear off. And the guy in front says, No, I know what I'll do. And he grabs a rotten branch from the tree, and he starts whacking at the grizzly bear. needless to say, he lost. Grizzly bear made short work of him. Silly story, isn't it? But sometimes we do the very thing that hiker did. In the passage before us is a warning not to try to solve our problems with our own smarts and our own resources. We need the 30-06 of faith that God offers us in order to be overcomers. This is what God offered to King Ahaz when King Ahaz was up in a really difficult situation. There was a national threat. He had the choice: do I look to God for my help, or am I going to look to my own human resources? Let's look a little bit about at this history here that Mark read from 1 Kings chapter 16. It's also found in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 also tells this story of the setting of Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 that we looked at last week is dated the year that Uzziah died, when his son Jotham just began to reign as king of southern Israel, or Judah. Chapters 1 through 5 then were probably delivered during the reign of Jotham, king of Judah. Now Jotham's son, Ahaz, is king of Judah. And in the northern kingdom of Israel, King Pekah, son of Remaliah, is the king there. Now the northern kingdom of Israel is called Ephraim in this chapter. Now for a little bit more geography, up above Ephraim is another country called Syria. We know of Syria today, and the Hebrew text is called Aram, A-R-A-M. So there's this country, the Arameans or Syrians, just north of Israel. Now, further north of them, maybe a little off to the west of them, east of them, is another country called Assyria. And it's not to be confused with Syria. Syria and Assyria were two different nations. So this is the geography that we're working with right now. And then Egypt, of course, is further south. Egypt is also mentioned. From the history books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we can read this historical perspective of what's going on. The problem is that Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, has found out that the king of the northern country of Ephraim has allied with the king of Syria, the next country north. And these two armies are planning to come and take over Judah, destroy Jerusalem, and put on a puppet king, a son of Tabeel, they call it, who is not for the sovereignty of Judah, but would support the nations of Syria and Ephraim. Ahaz has reason to be afraid of this, because this army does indeed manage to kill 120,000 people in Jerusalem and take an additional 200,000 people captive. They weren't they weren't anything to sniff at. They had a sizable army. Ahaz is challenged then with this decision: how do we respond to this national threat? The two armies to the north of me have unified and they're about to take me over. Would he trust God to save him, or would he look to his own natural resources to save him? As we'll see, Ahaz decides to refuse to exercise faith in God, and instead to trust in making an alliance with the nation further north, the nation of Assyria. What he's hoping is that he can pay off Assyria. Assyria will come down with their army, and while the army is gone down in Judah, Assyria can come and conquer Damascus, the capital city of Syria. Well, if that happens, then all the Syrians that are down in Judah are going to suddenly turn around and go back home in order to defend their capital city. At which point, that will also take the pressure, you know, that'll take this military pressure off of Ahaz, and he'll be able to defend himself. And he won't have to worry about this threat of Syria, the Syrian army being part of this offensive against him. So he's depending on his own natural resources. And so he's right now, Ahaz is up at the water pool, checking out to see if the water supply is going to be sufficient to head up to take care of the people in Jerusalem during a time of siege, until the Syrian army hears that the king of Assyria is advancing against Damascus. He's checking out the water situation again. I don't want to knock this too much. Yes, he is focused on his natural resources and what he's able to do physically, and that's what a king should do. It's what anyone in leadership does need to do, is to know about the resources God has given them and to know how to use them. But the problem was, Ahaz was putting his faith in that. He was putting all of his eggs in the basket of his natural resources, and he was not looking to God for his deliverance. So in this context, and by the way, remember this geographical spot by this pool, because it'll show up again in Isaiah 36. It is at this point that God sends a message to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet to call Ahaz in a different direction, namely to trust in God rather than to trust in man for his deliverance. And God uses several different ways to call Ahaz to this direction of faith. He uses a child, the son of Isaiah, whose name is Shuar Yeshub, which translated means a remnant will return. He uses commands. There are several imperatives here where God says, do this, don't do this, do this. God, and these commands are all calling Ahaz to take steps of faith. And then there are also signs. God gives signs that in order to strengthen and help Ahaz to have faith. Why does Isaiah bring his son, Shuar Yeshub, or the remnant will return? It's not stated explicitly here, but here's what I think. One thing is, the name itself is a promise and a threat, that there's judgment that's going to come onto God's people, but God promises to preserve a remnant, because God has promised that through David is going to come the Messiah. And so the people of Judah will not be obliterated, because God will fulfill his promise and bring the Messiah through the line of David's family. And so there will always be, no matter what happens, a remnant that will return and that will continue on in Judah. Secondly, there is the mention of this child and his coming of age. If you look at on down at verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. These two kings, the king of Ephraim and the king of Syria, that Ahaz is so terrified of, is going to be deserted by the time that this boy has reached a point of wisdom, and we don't know exactly what that is, but it's a fairly short number of years, say by the time he's 12 or something like that, 13, where he is considered to have manly wisdom. In this space of time, that this little boy is considered to be a wise man, at least, you know, going to know how to make wise choices, these two nations are going to be gone. So that is the reason why, I think one reason why God sent this little boy, this child, Shur Yashub, to go with his daddy, Isaiah, to deliver this prophecy. Now there are commands in this prophecy. Four of them in verse 4. It says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart faint. Four commands there. And the idea of the be careful and be quiet, John Calvin in his commentary says, it's like, you know, show some outward restraint, don't panic here. Take care, don't panic, and find inner calm. Be quiet, be at peace. Do the opposite of fear. These commands are commanding Ahaz to do the opposite of being afraid, rather to be at peace and to trust that God will work these things out. Do not be afraid. Furthermore, there's the command, ask for a sign. That is in verse 11. Ask for a sign. In verse 7, God said that the evil plans of Aram and Ephraim will not stand, that they're fire pokers with nothing but smoke to them. The fire's gone out. They can, you know, stir up trouble. They can smoke, but they're not going to just burn you up. Their fire has already gone out. They will not be able to control Judah. The wording there, where he says the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. It doesn't mention Judah anywhere there. What it's saying is Rezin is going to continue to be the king of Damascus. And he's not going to be king over you. He's not going to conquer you and annex you and become your king. And the same for Ephraim. Ephraim and Pekah, notice the disdain God has. He doesn't even say Pekah's name. He just says the son of Remaliah. Says that, you know, the Samaria is not going to annex you either. And Pekah's not going to become your king either. These two guys are going to be out of here soon. And history bears that out. If you follow James Usher's dating system, this prophecy was delivered in 742 B.C. 742. And if we count backwards in B.C. time, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, the one further north, conquered Damascus and raided Ephraim in 740 B.C., 2 years later. So they, indeed, smoking firebrands that were about to go out. But Ahaz had no way to know this. Ahaz had no way to know that Assyria would have already conquered these people without him trying to make an alliance with Assyria. If he had just trusted God, God would have taken care of Syria and Ephraim on his own. And God would have protected Ahaz. So then why does it say that in 65 years, Ephraim would no longer be a people? Well, there was a continuing series of attacks on Ephraim by the kings of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser's successor, Shalmaneser, came down in the year 728 and forced the king of the northern country of Israel to pay tribute. So some kind of a military conquering there. And then the next Assyrian king, Sennacherib, came down and made another military campaign in which he wiped them out entirely. Then In the year 677, the Assyrians settled a whole bunch of other nationalities in the area of Samaria, so that it was no longer a unified ethnic group. So this prophecy, 65 years, was fulfilled explicitly 65 years later, with the moving in of these other ethnic groups into Samaria, so that Samaria was no longer ethnically a Jewish nation. It had become a very mixed people, and not that ethnic group of Jews anymore. They became what in the New Testament we see are Samaritans, a mixed race of people. In verse 9, Isaiah delivers his challenge of faith. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, is what the English Standard Version, the way they put it. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. These two words, I like the way the ESV translated, because it uses the same verb, which is what it does in Hebrew. It's the same word, to be firm or to trust or to have faith. If you, in the first one, is in a causative stem, if you do not cause trust. The second one is in a passive stem, then you will not be trusted, or sometimes the passive is translated active, you will not believe or stand firm. He delivers his challenge not only to Ahaz, but to everyone standing there in the field. He says, if y'all don't believe, then y'all will not be established. There's one case where my Southern heritage serves me well. We haven't entirely lost the second person plural with our word y'all. And here I think there is a distinction to be made. He's not just talking to Ahaz anymore. He's talking to everybody standing there. And to all of us sitting here, the same thing applies. If you do not stand by faith, if you do not cause faith, then you will not have faith. Verses 8 and 9 parallel each other. This prophecy of Ephraim no longer being a people within 65 years is a warning to Ahaz. Ephraim will be obliterated within 65 years, and if you do not place your faith in God, you too will be obliterated. If you do not cause to stand firm in faith, then you will not stand firm. How easy it is to see the foolishness of King Ahaz, isn't it? He'd rather trust this half-baked plan to form an alliance with Assyria than trust in the all-powerful living God to deliver him. When God was offering him any help to his weak faith that could be asked to, God said, ask for a sign. And he refuses to ask for a sign that can strengthen his faith. We would never have been so foolish as Ahaz, would we? Do we ever balk at trusting God and afraid to step out in faith about something that we know God would have us do? Do we ever hide our fear to step out in faith behind the common sense, the wisdom of common sense? Abraham did that, didn't he? God promised him he was going to have a lot of descendants, and they'd be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. And he said, well, how can I make this happen? And instead of trusting God, he used his own resources and took as a wife his wife's servant, thinking, hey, maybe if I do this, I can get those children God promised. And now we have the Arab-Israeli wars. We've got the war in Lebanon to thank for that one now, because it was through that union that Ishmael was born and the Arab races came. The Jews had the common sense not to enter Canaan when the spies went into Canaan and said, no, we can't conquer this land. The 10 spies came back and said, there's giants in the land. We can't conquer this. And the Jews had the common sense to take their advice. Okay, well, we've sent spies, we've done all that's humanly possible, and the spies say it's not possible to conquer this land, so we won't go in. problem was, God had called them to go in. And their refusal to step into the promised land was a disobedience to God. And as a result, that generation of people had to wander in the wilderness 40 years until they all died out. And it was only their children that were allowed to go into the promised land. There's so many ways in which we rely on our own human strength instead of trusting in God and stepping out in faith. We do that with our finances. We look at our finances and say, I don't make enough money to pay all the bills and give a tithe to God, and so I can't obey you, God, in this. I can't give a tithe. Or we do that with, let's see, what were some of the other examples I thought of here? We worry about things that only God can control, and so we take out insurance in order to try to manage something that only God has control over. Or we look at our calendar and we can't find time to get involved in ministry or Bible study, so we fail to obey God's call on our lives to exercise spiritual gifts. I can quit preaching and go into meddling here, and I don't know where you are in this, but I trust that as we look at this, God's Spirit can finger things in your life as He has in mind already this morning. Trusting that the God Spirit can identify what are the ways where we are trusting in our own human resources and ideas and plans rather than trusting in God and stepping out in faith to do what He's called us to do. There's two applications here. One is that faith is impossible without an outside cause to have that faith. Faith doesn't come naturally. It's a gift of God. If you have faith in God, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus has saved you, and that God is working powerfully through your life, that isn't something that you conjured up yourself. It's something that God gave to you as a gift. And so you can thank God for that. There are several Bible verses that talk about God's sovereignty within faith. In John chapter 12, verses 37 and following, it says, "But though he," that's Jesus, "had done so many signs before the people, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them.'" God is sovereign over who has faith and who does not. It is God who determines who He is going to save. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 states this very explicitly. It's kind of scary. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And for this cause God sends them," that's the wicked, "sends them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they might be judged who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness." God causes them to believe lies so that He can judge them. That's what it says. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose you for the Holy Spirit to work in you and cause faith to spring up in you. "Whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught," the traditions being the teachings. That's a word that Paul uses for the teachings that have been taught for many years. biblical teaching, whether by word or by epistle of ours, he explains that. So, brethren, stand fast. If you have faith, it is because God has given it to you. And so, hold that faith firm. Stand fast in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 states it in the positive, for by grace you have been saved, and that through all of your good works. You conjured it up yourself. The heresy buzzer wasn't very loud. No, I heard the heresy buzzer go off. Where was it? Okay, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. If you do not cause to stand in faith, and you won't stand at all. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And we must thank God and praise Him for giving us faith in Him. The second application here is that we must look for ways to strengthen our faith. If you do not cause to stand firm in faith, then you will not stand firm in faith. Cause to believe. This is commanded to Ahaz in his court. Cause to believe. This is a command we can also obey. We can do what causes more faith, what increases people's trust in God, what increases our own trust in God. We can do that which facilitates and works alongside of God's gift of faith in order to play into it and strengthen it rather than to detract from it and distract ourselves from it. We do what strengthens faith. We call these the means of grace. Reading the Bible, enjoying Christian fellowship, partaking of the sacraments, praying. These are things that God gives us in order to strengthen our faith. He doesn't just give us faith and leave us in a vacuum. He gives us things to strengthen our faith. And we should take hold of these things in order to grow in faith. We should pursue and practice these things so that not only our faith will be strengthened, but the faith of other people will also be strengthened. If we are faithful to be involved in Christian fellowship, then the other Christians that we fellowship with will also be sharpened and encouraged. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, it says, "My righteous ones shall live by faith, and if they shrink back, my soul will have no delight in them." My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Does God have pleasure in you when you shrink back from what's going to take a step of faith? No. God still loves you. He'll still work with you, just like he did with Ahaz. But he doesn't delight in that. He doesn't delight in our fear and our lack of faith. He loves it when we take a step out in dependence upon him in order to do what he says he will do. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. That's also in Hebrews 10 there. It was for this very reason, to strengthen his faith, that God told Ahaz, commanded him even, to ask for a sign. It says in verse 11, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep or high." Now here, the word "ask" in Hebrew sounds like the word for Sheol. And so you'll find different translations may translate it differently. They may say the word "ask" twice, or they may say the word, make it deep as Sheol, as instead of the second "ask." But either way, it's the basic idea. God is commanded to ask a sign. And to refuse to ask for a sign would be to disobey God, because it's a command. This sign was to bolster Ahaz's faith. it's part of Jewish culture to look for a sign to strengthen faith. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Paul says, Jews ask for signs. That's what, you know, that was the way. Ask for a sign. That's what Hezekiah did. Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, when he was sick and he was going to die, and God said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. And he said, what's the sign? How will I know that this promise will come true? God gave him a sign. He didn't mind. Ask yourself a sign from Jehovah your God. But Ahaz refused to take that step that would increase his faith in God, because he did not want to trust God in the first place. He wanted to pursue his own plan of deliverance with the king of Assyria. He hid his refusal to obey God's command behind a pious-sounding pretense. Oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord. But God cuts right through the facade and says, you weary men, why would you weary God too? And God in his mercy still gives a sign. In this sign, there's both the promise of ultimate deliverance, there's also the threat of punishment to Ahaz and the people of Israel. It's the sign that a virgin will conceive and bear a son and will be named Emmanuel. This is the prophecy of Jesus that Mark read in Matthew 1. This is speaking of Mary, a virgin, who gave birth to Jesus, who's God. Emmanuel means with God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And some of the liberal commentators that say, well, this couldn't have been truly Isaiah's writing here, because nobody else in the New Testament was named Emmanuel. Where would he have come up with an odd name like that? Well, the reason why nobody else is called Emmanuel in the Bible is because nobody else is God in the Bible. Nobody else has the name Emmanuel. It's only Jesus. He is the only one who's God, who's with us. And there's also debate about this word virgin. Oh, well, maybe it's just a young woman who is with child. Alma is the only Hebrew word. I'm sorry, the Hebrew word here, Alma, is the only word in the Hebrew vocabulary which could be used unequivocally to mean an unmarried woman. It's the only word that there is. Any other word could have some other connotations that could take away from unmarried woman. Martin Luther once laid out a challenge. He said, I'll give 100 goldens to anybody who can show that this word Alma ever referred to a married woman. He said, in his typical fashion, Lord knows where I'd find that 100 golden. But nobody ever collected on it, because nowhere is it ever used to mean just a young woman. This is a virgin, and it's speaking of Mary. The character of Jesus is also, you see in verse 16, verse 15 seems to be speaking of this same Emmanuel, this Messiah who's going to be born. And verse 15, it talks about refusing the evil and choosing the good. These are what characterized Jesus' life. He lived an absolutely perfect righteous life. He always refused what was evil. He always chose what was good. That was a characteristic of his life. But the negative part of this prophecy, yes, there's the promise of the Messiah still to come, God with us, the one who will be righteous and always choose what's right, never do what's wrong. There's the negative part of this. Ahaz, because you did not exercise faith in God, your land is going to become a land of nomads, a land under occupation. The Messiah is going to be born into a land that's under occupation. And my son, Isaiah says, my boy is also going to grow up and a land that's under occupation where the Jewish people are going to become like nomads on their own land and no longer people who raise crops, and now people who barely survive by taking care of a few sheep, maybe a cow, and who have and supplement that with finding wild honey out in the woods. That's the diet they're going to be living on, curds and honey. This is what nomads lived on. They milk their cow, they get the curds, the milk products. They scavenge in the woods, they get honey. There's food for them, but it's going to be rough. The remnant is not going to have an easy time. I believe that's what the rest of this chapter is saying. It speaks in verse 21. A man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. Why would they use the verb keep alive? What's significant about that? Well, it's the country under occupation. He's protecting his meager livestock from the enemy army taking the cow and eating it. He's preserving the life of these few animals that he's got. Where they used to be, thousand vines, the vineyards, the abundant vineyards, now there's nothing but briar patches. And you can send your goat out there to graze in the briar patch, but that's all it's good for anymore. The Lord, it says in verses 18 through 20, describes the enemy armies coming and settling all over the land and stripping it bare of the produce and of everything they've got. This is the result of Ahaz not trusting in God. You know, it even says in verse 20, calls him a razor that is hired. What does that mean? Well, if you look back in the history books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Ahaz did indeed send a bunch of money to the king of Assyria, hired him, in effect, to come down and trouble Syria, Damascus, in order to get relief from the Syrian army that was attacking him down in Judah. But what happened? That same Assyrian army eventually came and attacked him. His own, the razor that he hired to shave the countries north of him, actually came down and shaved him too. It was a close shave. It didn't destroy, the Assyrians didn't end up destroying Jerusalem. But in that same year, 677, that all the foreign tribes were imported and resettled into the northern country of Ephraim, the then king of Assyria, who at that time was Esarhaddon, came down and he laid siege to Jerusalem, and he took the king at that time, who was King Manasseh, took him captive. So the very country that Ahaz placed his trust in and hired to save him ended up coming back and causing destruction in Judah. The very things that we place our trust in order to try to get help and deliverance, and in order to make our lives successful, can be the very things that destroy our lives. We see people do that when they take drugs to escape the bad, feeling bad about life and all that. The very drugs destroy them. The things that we place our trust in instead of God can be the things that destroy us. So let me call you at this time with the words that God gave to King Ahaz. Whatever challenges you may be facing right now, whatever challenges to face that God may have placed in your life right now, don't be afraid. Fear not. Be careful. Quiet yourself. Ask for a sign from God. He may not give you a miracle, but he may give you ways of assurance that remind you. Maybe the advice of a friend, or someone may call and say they're praying for you. Something like that can be a tremendous encouragement to us. You may read something, once you read the Bible, something jumps out and reminds you, okay, yes, I can trust God for that. Do what it takes to stir up that faith and keep it burning, to cause that faith to increase by taking advantage of all the means God gives us, the Bible, Christian fellowship, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and all the things that do that tend to encourage our faith. Take advantage of them. They are for us because God wants us to step forward and do His will on this earth, trusting in Him and Him alone.